I'm going to ask you please to look to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and tonight we're going to look again at verses 7 through 10. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to begin reading at verse 7. It says this, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth." We're going to focus again tonight on verse 10. "With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, and things upon the earth." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, the things that we're learning about in this first chapter of Ephesians go far beyond our natural ability to understand, to appreciate, Lord, to have a sense of. That's why we ask You to do what Your Word records in this first chapter and in the third chapter. We ask You, Lord, to enlighten our minds, to strengthen us in our inner man. Lord, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and the depth and the length and the breadth. That, Lord, we might have a sense of the things that we've been given by Your grace and only by Your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to live our lives each day in light of Your ultimate purpose. Help us, Lord, to see how practical doctrine is, how it should affect every part of our lives. We thank You, Lord, that indeed where we really learn and understand anything, that is the effect. We pray that You would do that even tonight. We pray You would call the lost to Yourself tonight through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that You would feed Your sheep. We ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we looked at verse 10 with a view to understanding God's ultimate purpose. There were four key statements in verse 10 that we focused on. The first one is the word administration. We saw that that speaks of a management, a plan, a scheme, an economy. In verse 9, we're told how the Lord made known to us the mystery of His will. Verse 8, we're told that He did that by His grace, reaching into us with wisdom and insight. He gave us an understanding of the gospel message so that we could respond to Christ and be saved. But the wisdom and the insight that comes from God goes on operating in our lives to give us an understanding of how our individual salvation fits into God's overall plan. You see, it's bigger than just me, just you, just our church, the church age, our generation, all of the redemption of mankind. It's bigger than that. God has an ultimate purpose that takes into account everything that He's made. And He's granted to us by the Holy Spirit wisdom and insight that we might understand how what He's done in our lives fits into His overall plan. So everything's moving toward this administration of God, the full expression of His management for His universe. We saw secondly that it's going to take place when the fullness of the times comes. Just as Christ came into this world the first time, when the fullness of the times dictated that He should, when God's appointed preparation had been completed, when God's appointed time came, Jesus came into the world in the same way God is on a timetable right now. And everything that's going on in this world is on God's timetable. There's nothing out of order. There's nothing out of control. God is sovereign and everything is right on time and right on track. And when the fullness of the times comes, Jesus will come back to this earth again. And everything that God has planned in terms of the full expression of His administration, it will be brought into effect in its fullness and completeness when that time arrives. What is it that's going to happen? Well, we saw in verse 10 that there's going to be a reuniting of all things. Everything's going to be gathered up under the Lord Jesus. It's all going to add up to Jesus. Jesus is going to be the head over everything that came into being by and through Him. Now, this word translated summed up we saw this morning means to gather together again. There had to be a time in the past when everything that He made was in perfect harmony under His Lordship. Then there came discord through the fall of Satan, the fall of man, the curse of all creation. There's going to be a regathering, a reuniting of everything at the end of time. Everything submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, all to the glory of God. That's the grand purpose toward which everything is heading. This regathering includes every realm. All things, it says in verse 10, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. We talked about this morning how that doesn't mean that angels will be redeemed. No, the disobedient angels will be locked away forever. Doesn't mean that every human being will be saved. No, those who are rebellious and refuse Christ will be locked away forever. It just means that in every realm, the heavens, the earth, and every area where God has created, there's going to be perfect harmony and perfect order. And even in hell, Jesus will be acknowledged as the Lord over all things. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Doctrine, though, that's doctrine. Doctrine must have, if it's truly understood, it has to have an effect on how we live. Anything that we think we know, but it doesn't change how we live, hasn't truly been known. Wouldn't you agree? You think you know something, but it doesn't change how you live. You don't know it yet. And so we have to ask now, what is the practical effect of this understanding? How should the doctrine of verse 10 change the way that we live every day? And so tonight, what I want to give to you, this is by no means an exhaustive list. What I did is after I understood the doctrine of verse 10 this week, I just began to think, now Lord, how should this change the way that I think and the way that I live? And I began to meditate on the truth of verse 10, and I began to run it over in my mind and in my heart. And as I did that this week, I just jotted down some practical ways that this affects the way that I live every day. And I want to share with you tonight 8 ways that the truth of verse 10 should change the way that we live. 8 ways that it changes the way that I live. And the way that I think, and the choices that I make. And don't be surprised when some of these practical, quote, practical things I share with you has to do with how you think. I'm convinced in the church of our day there is not enough emphasis on thinking. We talk about practical things, and what we mean many times is how to. Give me a list of how to. Well, you know, it's amazing how when you think right, you end up doing right. It just sort of is the overflow. It happens. And so some of what I'm going to share with you tonight is about how we think when we understand the truth that all things are heading toward this ultimate purpose of God. Here's the first thing. When I understand the doctrine of verse 10, I'm reminded of what the chief end is of everything that God has made, including us. What is the chief end? You understand you can have more than one goal for something? You can have the chief goal, and then you can have some sub-goals that can be accomplished along the way. Things that the Lord means to accomplish along the way, but when you add them all up, they all are heading toward and contribute to the ultimate goal. Why did God make mankind? Why did God make the earth? Why did God create the heavens? Why did God create the angels? If you search the Scriptures, you'll find more than one purpose. But if you ask, what is the chief end? What is the ultimate goal? For everything God has made, and now that includes Richard. That includes you. Why did God make you? Why are you on this earth? Why did He give birth to you? Give you breath and life? Why? Why are you living on this planet right now? What is your purpose? You see, it's only when I understand God's ultimate purpose that now I have a sense of what my purpose is. My purpose is understood in the light of His purpose. So why did God make everything that He made? And the answer, when you understand that it all adds up to Jesus, and Jesus is at the head of it all, and it's all going to be submitted to the Father that God may be all in all, you understand something, that everything God made, He made it ultimately for His glory. For His glory. I want you to look for just a moment, please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is understood in the context of a discussion about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end. When he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he's put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. That is, when we say everything is subjected to the Son of God, we're not talking about the Father. That's plain to see. All but the Father. And here's what happens. Verse 28, and when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. See, there's the purpose for which God made everything. That it all might be subjected to Him, and that all in everything God might be glorified. The theologians that put together the Westminster Catechism, Confession, there's a question that's asked, what is the chief end of man? The answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And do you notice that when they thought through that theology, they thought through how they were going to put it down on paper, they didn't say that the chief ends, plural, of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him, like you have two separate things. But they said the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him, because you see, these two things cannot be separate. You cannot glorify God if you don't enjoy Him. God is not glorified in miserable servants. Wouldn't you agree? Praise the Lord. I mean, I come to church for the glory of God. I mean, what? Right? I mean, you've got to enjoy Him to glorify Him. And in the same way, you've got to understand something. You will never enjoy God until His glory is your chief end in your own heart. Because there's going to be stuff that comes along all the time that could rob you of joy unless you understand that the real reason you're here is to bring Him glory. And so if you get sick, but God means it for His glory, even if it means that that's His method to take you to heaven, you can still have joy in the midst of it, because it is abounding to the glory of His great name if you go through it the right way. Man, when the glory of God is your chief end, because that's His chief end, now there's nothing that can come along that can steal joy out of your life. Nothing. So when I see God's ultimate purpose, it's all going to add up to Jesus, and Jesus is going to subject it all to the Father, and God will be all in all. Now I understand why I'm here. I'm here to glorify Him. That's why He saved us, that we might glorify Him. Second, practical way of thinking about this doctrine is this. Once I understand the doctrine of verse 10, secondly, And I mentioned this morning, so I won't spend a lot of time on it tonight. Now we have insight into why things have run their course. I mean, why allow sin if you're God? Why not just wipe out Adam and Eve immediately and start all over? Why this whole drama of redemption? And the answer, at least in part, is because through it all, there have been things about God put on display that would have never been demonstrated, that would have never been given expression to. God is a God of grace. You don't know it without the drama of redemption. God is a God of mercy. You don't know it without sin and forgiveness. God is a God who forgives. God is a God of wrath. Someone asked a great question after the service this morning. They said, let me ask you a question. I understand, I really do understand the idea about harmony in every realm and rebellion locked out into another realm outside the cosmos, as it were, and there God is pouring out His wrath and His vengeance. But my question is, why doesn't He just destroy them? Why everlasting damnation? Why everlasting suffering? And I don't pretend to have the total answer at all, but let me just mention one thought. You know, in heaven, certain of God's attributes and certain of God's characteristics will be put on display forever in the church, right? Forever the church will be a trophy of the grace of God. Forever the church will be a trophy of the mercy of God, right? Well, guess what? In hell, there will forever be the display of the wrath of God. And there will forever be the display of the justice of God. And in it all, there is a forever display of the infinite wisdom of God. We have insight when we understand verse 10. Everything heading toward this purpose, a reuniting under Christ. We have insight into why the Lord has allowed things to run their course, because through it all, He is putting Himself on display. It's what we've been seeing in Romans chapter 9, or what we saw in Romans 9 about Pharaoh. For this very purpose, I raised you up that I might demonstrate through you, right? That I might demonstrate certain things about myself. Third thought. We understand the doctrine of verse 10. We are reminded of the centrality of Christ in all that is truly Christian. What do you have in Ephesians 1? You have true Christianity. You have genuine, biblical Christianity being laid out for us step by step by step by step. I am always amazed. I never cease to be amazed. I hope one day I won't have to be amazed, but I know I will always have to be amazed. But it amazes me when people talk about the doctrine of election as though it's some strange, bizarre, far-out doctrine. I want to say, have you ever read Ephesians 1:4? Right? I mean, it's there. And they say, well, what about this predestination stuff? I want to say, what about Ephesians 1:5? It's there. I mean, what are you going to do when you don't believe the Bible? You're left in a tough spot, aren't you? And so this is not some far, bizarre, far out stuff. No, this is biblical Christianity. And now listen, here's something, though, that you understand when you come to verse 10. This, too, is biblical Christianity, that Jesus Christ is to be seen as the centerpiece of everything that we preach. And He is the goal of everything that God is about in this world. Everything is headed toward this final end, that it will all be subject to Jesus, and He will have the preeminence in everything. In everything. And so you'll know when you're in the presence of genuine Christianity, because Jesus will be much emphasized, much talked about, much in our thoughts. He will be at the center, listen, of our understanding of what God has done for us in salvation. We talked about it a few weeks ago, and I'll just go over it again real quickly. But when people talk about, I'm a Christian, well, how do you know you're a Christian? Well, because I believe in God. Or because I go to church. Or because I tried to live a good life. Or because of this. Or I've been baptized. I've been catechized. I have gone through confirmation. I want to ask, where is Jesus in your thinking? I mean, how is He necessary? Why did He have to come? Why is He on that cross? What about the resurrection? Why does the Bible emphasize the resurrection, but you barely even think about it when you think about why you're a Christian? Why? It is because what we're preaching is not, in many cases, the gospel. Because if you preach the gospel, you have to talk about the person of Jesus Christ, the birth of Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, His precious blood being shed, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ascension of Jesus Christ, and salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And He's at the center of it all. And if you talk about a relationship with God, but Jesus is not at the forefront, you don't have Christianity. And here in Ephesians chapter 1, what do you find? It is all headed toward Him. It all adds up to Him. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, listen, rather than according to Christ. For in Him, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you've been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. Paul is saying to these Colossian believers, listen, don't let anybody take you astray by talking about everything but Jesus. Man, we have everything being talked about in our churches today. We hear everything you could imagine, but we don't hear much, it seems, about Jesus, about Him. We're reminded in verse 10, the centrality of Christ in all that's truly Christian. Before we move on, let me just ask you, when you think about your own personal faith, when you think about why you say you're going to be in heaven one day, where is Jesus at in your thinking? When you think about your own walk with God, what place have you given Jesus in your own thoughts, in your own mind? When you think about your walk with God, where is Jesus at in your thoughts? And if what you have is truly Christian, He is at the center of it all. He has the place of preeminence in your own life. He has the place of preeminence in the church. He has the place of preeminence over all creation, all that's been made. And the end toward which all of history is headed is the day when everything will be regathered and subject to Him. Then He to the Father, so that God will be all in all. Here's a fourth thought. We think about the doctrine of verse 10, we gain insight into the church as a teaching instrument. All of a sudden, in the light of verse 10, the church takes on a new identity in your thinking. What do you think about the local church? How do you think about the local church? When you think about Spring Memorial Baptist Church, how do you think about this church? We've been taught in our culture, in our country, I mean, everybody basically, except the rank pagans, goes to church. That's why, even though our country as a whole is very far from God, you still let Easter show up and Christmas show up, and where are people at usually? They're in some place of, quote, worship. So the church has a major influence in some traditional way in our culture, but there's a difference between a traditional way of thinking about the church and a biblical way of thinking about the church. And so when you think about the church, how do you think about it? What is the church? Well, we know it is the Lord's body. I mean, we know it is not true, but ideally it would be true that every person on the rolls of this church, every person who's a member of Spring Memorial, would be truly born from above, the Holy Spirit living in their heart, Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. Not just professed, but in reality. And when you see the church in that light, then what is the church? It is a building being constructed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and each one of us, we're living stones. It is a body being built by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head, and individually, each one of us, we are members. It is a temple, and we're all being built together for a place, for a habitation of God. It's a place in which God dwells, and He is honored and loved and made manifest to the world. That's what the church is. It is an assembly made up of people who are tied together with more than just common likes and dislikes. We are tied together by the Lord Jesus Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we have one true standard, and that is the Word of God. That's the church. The church exists for the glory of God. The church exists for the evangelization of the lost. The church exists for the edification of God's people. That's the church. But when you look at verse 10, you get one other insight, and that is the church is God's illustration to His universe. I love what John MacArthur writes on this point. We're going to talk about... I'd say before I read that, let me take you to some verses that are very, very interesting. Look over first to Ephesians chapter 3. I told you this morning, and many of you, I know you knew this already, but the Bible says that the angels of God learn from the church. In some way, God uses His church as an illustration to instruct the angels. I'll give you a few verses. Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 8, and let's read down to verse 10. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. You see, it is this administration that we're talking about. Look on. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities, where? In the heavenly places. The manifold wisdom of God that will be expressed in that final administration of God, God is making known through His church something about that manifold wisdom right now to the angels. To the angels. This is not the only place where you see that kind of discussion. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to tell you how basic this gets. You know what we think sometimes? We think, well, that's true of the church at large. Or some would like to say the mystical church or the universal church, that would be true. I want you to understand, he's talking, I believe, about local churches. He's talking about church meetings just like this. So where do you get that from? Let me just give you one verse that gives you some insight into that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He's talking now about the roles of men and women in the church. He's talking about how important it is that wives be subject to their husbands. That our ladies be examples of submission. And also that the men be an example of godly leaders. Not tyrants, not fleshly rulers, godly leaders. Now he's got a timeless truth and principle. But he's using a cultural symbol of it in their day, which was head coverings, to communicate this timeless principle. The lesson in 1 Corinthians 11 is not that women all have to wear hats to church. That is not the lesson. However, there is a lesson that continues to our day, and that has to do with the fact that wives are to be subject to their husbands in the Lord. And that men are to be subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that you have an example in the home and in the church of a right relationship with God and the relationships that flow out of that right relationship with God. And as he talks about how important this is, look at what he says in verse 8. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Verse 10, therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the, what? Angels. What do you mean, Paul? I mean the angels are offended when they see rebellion in the church. I mean there is a wrong lesson being taught. There is a wrong model being followed when the church looks like the world, but it doesn't look like what the church ought to look like. Well, they had a feminist movement afoot in the culture. It was making its way into the church. It grieved the heart of the apostle. It grieved the heart of God. And he says, don't you know that you ought to set the right example in the presence of the holy angel? He's talking about a local church. I wonder, when the angels look on at the services at Spring Memorial Baptist Church, what kind of an example are we? 1 Timothy chapter 5 is another example. Look over there, please. 1 Timothy chapter 5. You want to talk about how important church discipline is? I tell you, doesn't it grieve your heart when the church these days, it seems like, the church debates over whether or not it should do what the Bible says? Well, how important is church discipline? Now, I'm talking about biblical discipline, right? We're talking about loving discipline. You know, most church discipline should never get beyond one-on-one encounters. That's church discipline. When you see a brother or sister in sin, you go to them in love. Brother, I love you. I know you'd do the same for me. Here's what the Word of God says. We ought not to continue in that. And a brother repents. You've won your brother. That's church discipline. And that's as far as it went. And then if they don't listen, you go with two or three. You know what? If they listen to two and three, it stops there, doesn't it? That's the end of it. And then if they don't listen to two and three, then what do? Tell it to the church. And if they listen to the church, it stops there. But then if they don't listen to the church, you treat them as an unbeliever, which means that you evangelize them. And you put them out of the fellowship and you don't treat them like a brother. You don't want to contribute to their deception if indeed they don't know Christ. Now he's talking about the importance of how this works out, and he's talking specifically about how church discipline would work in the case of pastors. And look at what he says in verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. By the way, do you notice you have the same principles at work in church discipline with pastors that you do with every other member of the congregation? You go one-on-one and you never bring a public accusation against an elder unless you followed that step of one-on-one, and unless then you've gone two and three, you never bring an accusation publicly until that's happened. And then if they continue in sin and won't receive the truth of God's Word, they're to be rebuked publicly, not pushed out the door privately. Why is this important? Verse 21. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His, what? Chosen angel. Why would you include His chosen angels? Because God is instructing through His church the chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, do nothing in a spirit of partiality. This gets to the text we read this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. If you want to look over there, let's read that one together. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Again, talking about the Old Testament prophets, it says this, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit. Now notice this, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And that word long speaks of a strong desire, and the word translated look means to stoop over. To look with intense interest. And as we saw earlier, in Ephesians 3, let's look there again. I want you to have that in mind. Ephesians 3, look again at verse 10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. John MacArthur writes this, "The angels can see the power of God in creation, the wrath of God at Sinai, and the love of God at Calvary. But above all, they see His manifold, that is multicolored, multifaceted wisdom that is made known through the church. They see Him taking Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, who together murdered the Messiah and were worthy only of hell, and making them, by that very cross of murder, one spiritual body in Jesus Christ. They see Him breaking down every barrier, every wall that divides, and making all believers one in an indivisible, intimate, and eternal union with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and every other believer from every other age and circumstance. In the classroom of God's universe, He is the teacher, the angels are the students, the church is the illustration, and the subject is the manifold wisdom of God." You think about that the next time you come to church. Right? You know what I'm afraid of sometimes, beloved? We go through, quote, spiritual things, forgetting that they are spiritual in nature. We live like there's only one world, and that's the world we can see. And it's not. It's not. You say, well, what are the angels seeing in the church about the manifold wisdom of God? Well, let me submit to you that when you see what the church is, you don't just have the church being a part of the ultimate end. And in some ways, the church is the trigger for the ultimate end. In Romans chapter 8, it says that the creation longs for and waits for the revelation of the sons of God. This universe will be renovated. There will be a new heavens and a new earth at the very time when our identity is fully put on display and God reveals His sons by faith in Christ. So in a sense, we are a part of the ultimate fulfillment, and we are kind of like a trigger mechanism for the ultimate fulfillment. But let me also tell you that in the church, you have a preview of the end toward which all things are headed. You have a preview. Think about what you have in the church. You have what was in disorder coming to order. What was discord now is peace. Where there was ruin, now there's wholeness. Where there was life as it shouldn't be, there is life as it should be, as it was meant to be. Where there was enmity, you have unity. Where there was rebellion, you now have subjection. Where there was hatred, you now have love. Where there were enemies of God, now you have His friends and brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas before there was pride, now there's praise. Where there was loss, now there's lavish riches. Where there was guilt and stain, now there's glory and righteousness. A people who once were self-centered, now they're God-centered and Christ-centered. And you have this happening on a number of levels. You have this happening in personal lives. You hear our brother stand in the baptistry tonight and say that he knew he had a marriage union, but he didn't have a spiritual union. Well, praise be to God. Now they have a spiritual union. There was disorder and disharmony and discord. Now there's unity. What is that picture? But what God is going to do with everything at the end of the age? It's happening in personal lives. It's happening relationally. Listen, it grieves my heart to see segregated congregations. And I don't care whether you want to talk about Hispanic congregations or black congregations or all white congregations, the kingdom of God is multicolored, just like the wisdom of God is multicolored. And it breaks down every barrier, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female. And there's been this reuniting cosmically as well. Do you understand that when we sing our praises to God, we now join with the holy angels in giving Him praise? We couldn't do it before. This is true socially. Thy kingdom come. Right now we are God's representatives, God's ambassadors. Do you understand right now we are ambassadors of another kingdom while we live on this earth? Citizens of another kingdom passing through as pilgrims, and we stand as God's ambassadors. The Apostle Paul said, we entreat you as though God were entreating you through us, be reconciled to God. Now we're talking about something real, spiritual, unbelievable. And it all is a preview of where everything is headed. God's ultimate end. Here's the fifth thing. When we understand the doctrine of verse 10, we have an evidence of genuine faith and genuine Christianity. I said an evidence of genuine faith and genuine Christianity. So what do you mean, Brother Richard? Just this. Where there is genuine faith and where there is genuine Christianity, there is actually, hear me, there is an interest in these things. There's an interest in them. Where there's genuine faith, we are captivated. We are concerned about such things. I cannot believe that the angels desire to stoop over and get a clear glimpse of the salvation we've entered into, but we don't care about it. You understand how that doesn't match up? They long to look into it, but we have no interest. That's not what the Bible teaches. The angels long to stoop over and look into these things. I want to ask you, do these things cause you to sit on the edge of your seat? Because you know it's your future. We stand here tonight, what is it, April 22nd? April 22nd, 2001, and in verse 10 we are looking forward into our future. We are having described to us in verse 10 what you and I will get the joy of experiencing forever and ever and ever and ever. We're not there yet, but we're going there. What if you're going to take a trip to Russia? We have a friend here tonight with us, Vicky. She's visiting from Russia and living next door to us. What if you knew you were going to take a trip to Russia? You knew you were going. You're going to go in 2 weeks. And I said, now look, I've got a slideshow and I want to show you what you're going to be seeing. You know what? I'll promise you, the people who are going to be going in 2 weeks would watch that slideshow differently than the people who weren't going. Right? We're talking about Christians, aren't we? We're talking about people who are actually going to this place. Actually going to experience these things. I'm convinced that where there's genuine faith and genuine Christianity, when you talk about the Christian's future, the Christian sits on the edge of their seat and they say, tell me about it. That's where I'm going. Genuine, listen, here's how it applies to ministry. So practical. Genuine Christianity is not drowning in the minutia of present things. Genuine Christianity is useful in the present precisely because it is looking to the future. Is it genuine Christianity when our messages and our lessons and our methods are all bogged down in baby busters, baby boomers, Generation Xers, the me generation, the environment, nuclear weapons, political issues, slick strategies? I mean, what is our understanding of what God is doing? All of that is here and now and present and temporal. I'm saying genuine Christianity looks to another time and another place, and we minister here in light of forever. That's how genuine Christianity operates. Not looking to understand the mindset of the present generation as though people really change. Do they? Do we? No. Everybody's dressing like the 60s now. Jackie saw a commercial with me the other night. She said, I'm so glad we didn't grow up then. We weren't in our teenage years then. Some of you were, so I, you know. But just wait around. Don't throw those old clothes away. Just keep them. And if you can stay skinny enough, sooner or later, you can wear them again. They will come around. You'll be one slick-dressed 80-year-old, man. I'm telling you, you will be in style. Here's the sixth thing. We understand the doctrine of verse 10. Now we have the worldview that allows us to live for eternal things in a temporal world. Now I have the worldview that allows me to pursue eternal things in a temporal world. We're not going to take the time tonight because we're getting short on time. But in Hebrews chapter 11, you read that chapter. And what was it that allowed Noah to build the ark when there had never been rain? At least we don't know that there had ever been rain up to that time. What allows Abraham to offer his son? Hebrews 11 said he was convinced that God could raise him from the dead. What allowed Moses to walk away from Egypt? He could have been called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but instead he went out to suffer with his people. What allowed those three Hebrew sons to take a stand, even though they would be cast into a furnace? What allowed Daniel to continue his regular pattern of prayer, even if it meant being thrown to lions? What allowed Martin Luther to say, "Here I stand"? Unless you can convince me by sound reason, by the Scriptures and sound reason, that I'm wrong, I've got to stand on the Word of God, "Here I stand. I can't stand any other place. God help me." How do these people live like this? How do they say these things? How are Christians in times past burned at a stake and drowned in rivers and all of this for their faith, fed to wild animals? How does it happen? How does it happen? I say it happens because they were living here with their eyes on a better country. And they understood that we were headed toward a different time. Hebrews 11 tells us this. Verse 13 says, "All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed," listen, "that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. It's only when you understand that all things are headed toward an eternal end that you can have eternal values in a temporal world. And by the way, I'll just add quickly, that's the key to purity. In all these seeker movements, we hear a lot about accountability groups. You know what's interesting? You go back in the great Christian writings of times past, you go back in the historic Christian writings, Christian authors, Christian pastors, you find almost nothing about such methods. Because the key to holy living is not someone asking you every week what you're watching on TV. The key to holy living is expecting that your Savior is coming. And then you live every day and you make decisions in the light of His coming. 1 John says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself even as He is pure." That's the key to purity. Seventh thought, very quickly. We have in verse 10 the truth that there is a design to the ages. And God is managing, administrating, and moving His universe. Here is my strength. Here is my courage. Here is my assurance in times of trials and testing. God has an ultimate purpose for all things. And this will in some way result in His glory. God means it for my good. There are no accidents. There is an ultimate purpose toward which every single detail is heading. You cannot apply what the Bible says about trials and testing if you don't believe that God is sovereign. You can't apply it. It makes no sense. How can you say all things work together for good if God's not in control? Right? So when I understand everything's moving toward this ultimate end, now, along the way in my life, for me now, it's been 37 going on 38 years in August. For these 38 years, there have been no accidents. Because I was a chosen one of God, saved when I was 16. Everything in my life leading to my salvation, everything in my life since my salvation will ultimately result in the glory of God. God has allowed it. God has meant it for my good. It all will result in His glory. Here's the last thought. We have in verse 10, the victory over all self-centeredness. We're living in very selfish times. And what is sad is the church is pandering to the selfishness. I'll say it again. The church is pandering to the natural, sinful selfishness of human beings. Felt needs is the catchword for how to fill up the church these days. Find out what people perceive their needs are. Talk about those things. Talk about the things they think they need. Answer their questions. Meet their needs. Appeal to their desires, their wants, their tastes, and you will build a great church, we hear. And thus we have churches with bowling alleys, movie theaters, restaurants, and everything else you could imagine. In other words, build the church by feeding the self-centeredness that sin brings. And the Word of God emphasizes something very different. Look at Matthew 6 real quick. And look at the disciples' prayer. It's just a model prayer. This is not a prayer to be recited. It's not why it was given. This was a prayer to teach us how to pray. And notice something interesting in this prayer. Look at verse 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. And do you notice something emphasized throughout this model prayer? How about the word our? Our Father who art in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What is being emphasized? We're immediately called to recognize there's something bigger going on than just our own lives. God made us to know by the wisdom and insight He's given us in the gospel that He saved our souls because He's doing something with a great company, a great host, an innumerable number to give glory to His name. It's not just about me. It's not just about you. It's about us. And ultimately, it's not just about us. It's about Him. It's about Him. And here's how I want to close tonight. I know I've preached a long time, and I thank you for your patience. But here's how I want to close tonight. I want you to look at Revelation 21. And I just want us to read Revelation 21 together. And I want you to look at your future, and I want you to think about it. This is where you're headed. Sitting here April 22nd, 2001, but this is where we're going to be. This is where we're going to be. Revelation 21, look at verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. And He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new. And He said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, and its gates, and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it, and in the daytime, for there shall be no night there. Its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I think about it a lot. My father went to heaven in 1997. I was reading a sermon by Charles Spurgeon. He was talking about heaven. And talking about eternal life. And he said, certainly eternal life must at least contain this, that it's a life that never grows old. My father has been there since 1997, looking at it from this vantage point, 4 years. And you know, if I could talk to him right now, I have no doubt, but that heaven would be as fresh, as brand new to him right now, as it was in 1997. Beloved, we're headed toward another day. And we are to live today in light of the end of all things. And as we've just seen with just 8 practical applications, it ought to change the way we think. It ought to change the way we look at things. It ought to change the way we live. If we think we know anything, but it doesn't affect how we live, we haven't yet known it as we ought to know it.